You have your Bible. I'd love for you to turn to Luke chapter number 6 this morning. Luke chapter number 6. And if you will stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for it and for Him. Luke chapter number 6, and I'm going to start the reading in verse number 43, but our emphasis in the passage will be in verses 46 through 49. But you may know that this is, maybe you don't, maybe just need to be reminded that this context is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. There's some debate on whether it's actually the Sermon on the Mount. There's so many parallels that the parallel passage would be the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which we went through probably over a year ago. This would be that parallel passage. And there's so many parallels. There's some small distinctions. So the question is whether or not this is the same episode or not. Many believe it's not, but the Lord Jesus Christ probably preached these themes and this same message more than one time to more than one crowd. It may be, according to some, it is. Regardless, we're here not necessarily to understand that, but to understand the truth that's being preached. So I want to start a reading in verse number 43. Where Jesus Christ is preaching to His disciples, and He says these words, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Let's pray. Father, we love you once again, and we thank you just for the privilege it is to gather together. Father, I thank you for your church. God, I thank you for the saints that you have saved and stand before me, Father. They're yours, they're your bride, they're your children, they're your sons, they're your daughters. Father, may you help me care for them appropriately today. Father, may you give me words of eternal life to speak to them. Father, may you just bring to peace my soul at this moment, Father, just to focus in on the Word of God and just be submissive to the Spirit and the preaching of your Word. Father, on mornings like this, my spirit is often running in 100 different directions, thinking of 100 different things, 99 of which most times don't matter. Father, so easily my mind and heart is so easily distracted by peripheral and nominal things. Help me to focus in on this one thing, Lord. Help me to humble myself and just preach the Word with clarity. Father, may you have a word for your people today. May you teach their hearts and souls, including mine. Father, may Jesus Christ, the Word of the living God, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, that as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that same Word which was in the beginning and was the Word and was with the Word, Father. Father, Jesus Christ, may He stand in the pulpit today of our hearts, Lord, and hail truth, and may the Spirit take it and apply it in magnificent ways to our lives, Father. May even the application, May even if the application falls short, may you apply it by your Spirit to the hearts of those that are hearing, Lord. May the Word of God take effect in our lives today. May it not harden our hearts, but soften. Father, may it not conform us to the world, but conform us to His image. May we approach You this morning and this time with a joyful heart, ready to receive the Word of God with all gladness, Lord. May we take this time and examine our hearts to see even whether we be in the faith, Father. May we take this time to examine our hearts, Father, and see what needs to be changed for the glory of God, what sin needs to be laid aside, Father, and what truth needs to be picked up and ran with, Father. May we understand at the end of this that we need to stop fighting for, and things that we do, things that we need to lay the sword down on, and things that we need to pick it up on, Father. We know that that's not possible without You, Father. We understand that, so we're begging You now to take the Word and make it real to us. Father, to enlighten our minds, to soften our hearts, Father, and to provoke our hands to the service of our God, the only true God, Father. There is none like You, nor will there ever be. Father, You are eternal, everlasting, holy, righteous, ever gracious, and compassionate, Father. And I trust that You are here with us this morning in the midst of Your people. Accomplish a work that only You can, Father, and we'll praise You for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. A few days ago, October the 31st, you may know it as most of our culture does today, it's Halloween, but many people, including you, some of you, understand it as a different day. It was a day in our history that marked one of the great movements of God throughout the ages, known as the Reformation. And that day is given significance because there was a man by the name of Martin Luther who, in opposition to papal authority and the Catholic Church, even at a time where many people believe he was unsaved, withstood what he believed the Scripture was teaching in response to papal indulgences. And you may not know what that is. It's simply a teaching of the Catholic Church in the 1500s that taught that you could buy somebody's way out of hell, out of purgatory. And Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk going to the Scriptures, the original languages, and God began a good work in him that brought him to a conclusion that that was of no effect. It was not scriptural. So he wrote 95 theses, and he posted it to the door of Wittenberg on the church there, and it began a cascade of events that would lead to the recovery of the gospel, the recovery of true Christian doctrine, and what we know as the Reformation. At the end of the day, half of the Catholic Church would leave. They would be saved by the glorious gospel. The Dark Ages would come to an end, and we would begin, and movements would begin that would change the face of the world. Men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, John Knox, William Carey, women and men of whose names we will never know, and they will never be spoken of, but their names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. World mission movements would begin. And the nations, Christ would receive the nations. He would begin in a real manifest way, begin to receive the reward of His sufferings. And some may ask, why? You know, why? You ever ask that question, why? Why is it that the Lord would work in those days in such a way, with the recovery of truth, and many days you wonder why it is that He doesn't seem to be working in that way today. You ever think about that? You ever wonder why it was that in those days, you read our statement of faith. Our statement of faith is essentially what they believed. It was written by reformers. It was written by Puritans. It was written by godly men within the Presbyterian and the Baptist and Methodist. Men who were devoted themselves to the Word of God to write out this statement of faith. One of the reasons we adopted that is because we didn't want to reinvent the wheel and Historically, that is what Baptists have believed for the last 400 to 500 years, and we praise God for that. It's an example of Christian truth throughout all the ages. The truth has never been lost. It has been dimmed. It has lost its foothold in the world at times. It has went seemingly underground, but it has been retained by God. He's preserved His truth in His people throughout the ages. And it was this truth, this doctrine, this recovery of the gospel. Many people refer to the cause of the Reformation in two forms. They refer to it as a material cause and the formal cause. The material cause was the recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith. By faith alone, in Christ alone, it was recovery of the gospel. That was what materialized out of what many refer to as the formal cause. The formal cause was sola scriptura, which is just a fancy Latin phrase for Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our authority. Martin Luther would stand at the Worms, standing against papal authority, and he would declare that the Word of God was his sole authority. He would stand against popes, and he would stand against the priests, of whom had veiled the gospel in a corrupt translation, and they had changed many phrases throughout, particularly the gospels. When Jesus Christ would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," it was translated, "Do penance." And they had committed the Galatian heresy and adding even one thing, even circumcision, anything to the gospel. The gospel is of no effect. Let that man be accursed, is what Paul tells us in Galatians. That if anybody preaches another gospel, another Jesus, let him be condemned, let him be damned, let him be accursed. And that is what the church in that time had done. Martin Luther, God was beginning to work in him. It went to the original language and began to understand that the gospel was more. It was the power of God unto salvation, to the point where God would save him and set him on a path where he would use him in mighty ways. You say, why? Because of the recovery of the gospel, which began and the ultimate authority for their lives, which he understood with sole authority, was in the Word of God. So why is it today that we have it, and it seems like nothing is taking effect? Because having the Word of God is not enough. It takes faith. The formal cause provokes in us a material. It materializes. See, do you understand that? That Scripture alone is only so good as if you believe Scripture alone. If it materializes in faith. I pondered this last week. Why is it that the same doctrine that has led to the salvation of multitudes, revivals in history, awakening throughout ages, a world missions movement brought dead men to life, provoked live men to death to give their lives for the cause of Christ? Why is it that the same doctrine that did those things won't get us off the couch? Because we don't believe it. Not really. Not really. The double-edged sword of orthodoxy will do one of two things. It will either begin the revival and reformation of a man or a woman in their soul, or it will initiate rigor mortis. It has the ability to strike a flame in the heart of a man or turn his heart to stone. It is the truth of God's Word that enlivens men or deadens men. You see this all throughout Scripture. You see that God's Word will not return void. Paul reminds us in Rome, in Romans chapter number 9, that he pours out grace upon whom He will and He hardens whom He will. Pharaoh was a testimony of that. Why? So that he could show his might in the world. I'm reminded often of Isaiah chapter number 6, where God comes to him, comes to Isaiah in a true manifest form. And he sets in him a flame to go to God's people, to go to the nations in some sense. He says, "Who will go for me? Whom will I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." As a result of knowing and seeing, faith materialized. Faith materialized, not only in justification, not only being legally made right, but also it began a good work in him that he would complete until the day of Christ. But at the same time, he says, "Son, I want you to go, but here's what you need to know, that when you preach the word, 90% of them won't believe, and you'll actually contribute to the death of those." that my word won't return void, but there's a tenth out there that they're mine. You read this in Isaiah 6, and I want you to go and I want you to preach. How long do you want me to preach? Until the land is desolate, until there is no more. I want you to use all of your life and all of your breath, and I want you to go until you can go no more. I want you to go to the end of the earth in some sense. And that's what you see. And you see Isaiah's faithfulness, Isaiah's service. Isaiah got off the couch. Why? Because he understood the word of God. He understood it so that it materialized. I'm still enamored by Habakkuk and a sermon that I preached, not the sermon, but the word, just a few weeks ago, as Habakkuk receives the word of the Lord, and it does so in such a manner that it sets a flame in his soul. It materialized in a very real way. He trembled. He couldn't speak. It manifested itself physically and spiritually. It created such a fear, but a joy in his heart and in his soul. And it's a truth that I can't get away from. Why? Because many days I read the word and I walk away unchanged. And that's not new either. Now you read that here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Summary of the verse, of the passage, is simply, Jesus is teaching that it is as foolish and dangerous to hear the teachings of Christ and the Word of God and not obey them as it is to build a house without a foundation. That's what he's teaching those. Who is he teaching? Luke is identified in verse number 17, the congregation. It's a large crowd of disciples accompanied by people who had come to hear Christ with the expectation of healing and miracles. It was a group that you might largely say was devoted to Christ and even loosely followers. If you would have asked them, "Why are you here?" chances are they might have said, "We're following Christ. We're here to listen to Jesus." Probably much of the same setting that you'll find today in most churches, even this one, even us. You say, "You're preaching to the choir." I know. So was he. Jesus' congregation was made up of his own, and it was made up of those who had made somewhat of a profession of faith, and they denied it by their works. He explains the basis upon which men might refer to Christ as their Lord and Master. And he brings an indictment upon them with the intent of helping them understand what it truly means to call him Lord. All throughout this passage, this is what he's going to deal with. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, from the beginning of the Beatitudes to the end, he is expositing, he is expounding, he is preaching what it means to be a Christian. That it begins in the inner man and it flows outward. But an outward profession of faith is not merely enough. It must be accompanied by faith. Understand? It must materialize in believing God in a very true, real, and manifest way. Now, at the same time, what he is not teaching and what I am not teaching is that you are justified by works. Okay? In no way will anything that you do in this life for even the cause of Christ and in this church accrue any stature with God at all. Okay? And you can do the best you can be. And that's kind of his point here. What you're going to see is you're going to see here in coalition with Matthew chapter 7, a group of people who are of probably the utmost gifted and seemingly righteous people. And those are the people in whom Matthew chapter 7, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 7, 21, you see an eschatological or an end times event aspect to this same phrase, "Lord, Lord." In Matthew 7, it's one that you know, it's one that I know, it's one that we've heard. And you say, "I've heard this sermon before, I know." That's the point. The question is not, have you heard it before? Or how many times have you heard it? But have you heard it in such a way that you must respond? Have you heard it in such a way that you have sought out Christ and examined your heart in such a way that you know that your Lord, Lord, and that profession of faith, it holds weight in eternity? Because in Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who calls me master, master, rabbi, rabbi, teacher, teacher, not everyone of those people shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we prophesied not in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And you see this conversation at the end of the age, after the last breath of every man as he stands in the courtroom of God. And you see the Holy One of Israel, Christ the Judge, God the Father, the Spirit no doubt present. And he has a real conversation with this man, with you, with me possibly. And there's a soberness to it. There's a reality to it. There's a gravity there. Because there will be many that enter in through the Broadway that leads to destruction. And they don't see it coming. They don't know it. These are not the atheists out there. These are not those that are out there in total opposition of the Lord. These are not those that are not deceived. These are not those that are even necessarily serving other gods. It seems to be that the context there is that this is a person that has been deceived throughout the course of their life and even the course of ministry. It is a person that it is not the first time that they have said that phrase, Lord, Lord. The term that particular phraseology is used over and over again throughout the Scriptures. It's used, it's a Hebrewism that the Jews would often use to be emphatic. It is someone who is serious. The Lord Jesus Christ even uses it upon the cross where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a tenderness to it as the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Martha and comes to Peter and even says, Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon. It's not something as if this person is going to get and stand before God on that day, and that's the first time that they've ever said it. There is a familiarity in this phrase, just like I would say it to my children, oftentimes typically in disappointment, you know, so and so, son, son, how many times have I told you, you know? How many times have I reached out to you? You know, it speaks of even a some sense of an intimacy within that relationship. So this is a person that is familiar with this phrase. This is a person that has spent all of their life saying it. And as they stand before God, God says some amazing some words in the sense of the true sense of the term awesome. There's a sense of awe to that, a reality that I never knew you. You know? Why? Because that person says, but I knew you. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. He's not speaking of knowing in the sense of knowledge, of a data dump. You know as well as I do, the Lord Jesus Christ, God of heaven and earth, has made every person that knows everyone's name. It's not speaking of a mere superficial knowledge. It's speaking of an intimacy that God has with that person. The question today is not necessarily, do you know God, but does God know you? In a very real and an intimate way. And here you see the crowd of people in Luke chapter number 6 in which that final day ends. You see the progress of their life here. You see that it's characterized by a lifestyle of disobedience. That's why he comes here and he says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord? And it's on the heels of that last parable there. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. And every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart. It's not even speaking of merely works, but works that are wrought in a heart, out of a heart of devotion to God and a love for Him. And a desire to see Him honored and glorified. That's what manifests good fruit. One of the great dangers, one of the great realities that we must come to whenever we approach this text is that he's not speaking of merely outward and external works. Why? Because he speaks here and gives an illustration of two houses in whom the only difference is the foundation. That's it. The houses, if you go to Matthew and you go to Luke, you're going to find out that the houses are exactly the same, seemingly. They have the same external. They may have the same doors. They may have the same siding. They may have the same internal. Their home might look like your home. They may have the same furniture. They may be the same weatherproofed on the outside. They may be one story, maybe two stories. They may look different in minute detail, but the truth is that when a man walks down the road, there wouldn't necessarily be any difference to these two houses. And externally, they may say both of those houses are well built until one begins to examine the foundation. And in some sense, for us, there are many builders here today. There are many builders that are operating in their own strength, possibly. There's no doubt in my mind that if Jesus is preaching to this crowd and his disciples, that possibly even that are following him, possibly even there's some here today that are in the same boat, that are building their house, and it looks great, and it looks pretty, and it looks wonderful, and it looks fun, and it looks exciting, and it doesn't look much different than mine, or yours, or his. But the question is not how does the house look, but upon what foundation are you building? The question today is, how is your heart? And does what God is accomplishing in your heart provoke you towards good works or towards that fruit? That's what he says. Verse number 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You know? And there's a real soberness to this passage. And this is not, my goal is not for you to walk out of here and say, I'm not sure that I'm saved. But at the same time, I want you to walk out of here knowing that you can know. That's why John wrote the Gospel of John. That's why he wrote 1 John. He even says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. And that having eternal life is to know him. That you must know him and he must know you. And that there is a periodic time in your life and in my life where we should examine ourselves and we should come to the Scripture. And if time has gone on, weeks and months and maybe years, where you sat under the preaching of God's Word and you've read your Bible from cover to cover and there seems to be no change in your heart and you're carrying on in externals only, and you're trusting in your works, that maybe it's time for you to take a moment today. Take all day, take all week, take all month, take however long it takes, and I'll go with you to discern why it is that God is not accomplishing things in your heart. Is it because it's a heart of stone? Will you be that person on that last day that stands before him and says, Lord, Lord, it would be worth something today for you to cast aside all things and start focusing in on the foundation. Why I am who I am and why I am doing what it is I am doing. Even look at the church. This is a corporate examination as well. Why are we who we are? And why are we doing what we do? You know? Sure, this house might look like houses that go down the road and up the road. And are we comparing ourselves to that and thinking, man, you know, because we look like them or they look like us, maybe we're doing something right. When we have no idea what their foundation is, and they don't have any idea who our foundation is, but we're mimicking one another, gauging our lives off one another, and gaining some security because we seem to be, if not better, at least good as others. He doesn't care about that, folks. You know, it won't matter when that storm comes. You know, I think that's one of the great problems in our culture. I think that's one of the great problems in our churches today. And in American Christianity in particular, you know, we are sitting in comfort with little to no sacrifice and little to no opposition and little to no persecution. There are no great storms to separate the wheat from the chaff. There's no great storms, seemingly. You can be a Christian and you can carry on with quote-unquote Christian, and you can wear the T-shirt and you can carry the name of Christ, and it doesn't cost you much. Most days it doesn't cost you anything. So I understand that the great storm is probably an eschatological storm when God will come and pour out his judgment. I also think that throughout life there are storms that come in our lives that separate the wheat from the chaff.
that blow away the chaff, and the person that is of God and of a righteous nature is holding firm and holding fast to the promises of God, and it helps weed out those who are true and those who are false. I would do you an injustice if I patted all of us on the back today and said, it seems like, you know, you're fine. That's what they thought. That's what most days I think. But there's also been many days and many weeks and many months where there's been little activity of God present in my life. You see, I haven't seen it. You know why? Because I'm building my house. And I'm doing it well. And you, maybe you are too. You're carrying on. You look like a Christian. You know, you put a smile on like a Christian. You come to church like a good Christian. You read your Bible like a good Christian. But where's God at in operation in your heart and your soul? When was the last time, yeah, you went to the Word of God and He just hammered you over and caused you to believe and to repent? You had to change something. Luke chapter number 8 shows us the exact same problem that we have in our culture today. Luke chapter number 8 and verse number 4. Again, it's a parallel to Matthew chapter number 13, where Jesus Christ is preaching the parable of the sower. And there's many people that preach this today as well, an easy believism, that you can have a hyper-grace kind of mentality, that you can have God, you can have church, you can have Christ, and you don't have to repent, you don't have to turn, you don't have to change. That it's merely a superficial knowledge in the head. And that if you have that, then you don't necessarily have to have all the other things. That if you can answer the questions appropriately, that you're fine. You know, that if you can walk throughout, you know, our confession of faith, or you can, you know, walk out through the Romans road and you can answer those things accordingly, then we'll walk away with smiles on our faces and say, man, you're good. You've been baptized. You got the right answers. And you're fine. You're good. There's a lot of that goes on today. That's just the mere signing of a card. It's the mere answering of questions. And there's no discipleship. There's no discernment. There's no storms to test the faith of these people. And they leave the church. They never return. And they leave away. And I'm afraid that many of those are going to be some of those in that crowd that says, Lord, Lord. Why? Because there was a church that affirmed their salvation, because there was a guy that patted them on the back and told them to write a certain date down in their Bible. And whenever the devil tempts them or begins to doubt, to open up that Bible and to look at that date and take assurance that God saved them. Is that scriptural at all? Now, Jesus Christ preaches a different gospel. It's a gospel that says, take up your cross and follow me. It's a gospel that says, leave father and mother. It's a gospel that says, you're going to have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. It's going to be a life of persecution. That's exactly what he says in this sermon in Luke chapter number 6. Over and over and over again, he says to them, you know, if they hated me, they will hate you. You should cause and question your Christianity if you're not hated by the opposition, if you're not persecuted by the devil, if you're living day in and day out without any cares, carefree and in the comforts of this world, and you're carrying your Christianity around and showing everybody, those are going to be some of those that say, Lord, Lord, on that day. But Luke chapter number 8, he talks about these people. These people, when the word went forth, the sower went out to sow. In verse number 5, Jesus is giving a parable of his seed, and he sowed. Some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell on thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and it choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop, a hundredfold. When he said these things, he cried, he who has ears, let him hear. And then the disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but the rest it's given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Do you see that? The double-edged sword. I actually preach in parables, so you'll understand, but they won't. They won't get it. Now this is the parable, that the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now, the ones that fail among thorns are those who, when they had heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures, life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Again, we talked about those. But the ones that fail on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Here you see four different soils. I used to think that this is for believers. I don't think that anymore. I think there's probably application there, that these things can happen in a believer's life. But I think that what he's trying to help us understand here is that there is a difference between saving faith and there's a worldly faith. There is a believing that's not believing. There is a faith that's actually not biblical faith. And there are ways to test that faith. Soil number one. Why is there no fruit? Because you're not a believer, soil number one. Satan is your God. You hear God's word, but it simply will not and cannot penetrate your heart. You won't let it. The word goes forth and it doesn't take root. His words lie on the surface of your experience like many other days. And by the time you get out of your car, you turn the key, Satan has already swept by and removed them from your head. Does that happen to you? You can't remember a thing about the sermon. You can't remember a thing about what you read. And honestly, you don't really care. You're apathetic and you're indifferent to the things of God. You're building your house and you think that it'll stand on that day because it's so beautiful. But you don't have time for Christianity. Not to be a real Christian. Not to be a super Christian. Not to be a spiritual Christian. You want to be a nominal Christian, and that's best. And that's good for you. That's comfortable for you. Therefore, the Word of God comes in and it exits. The devil comes in and he finds home. He finds base. He finds a place where he can thrive and fruit cannot. You have other things to worry about. You have a life to live. Christianity is too burdensome. The Word of God is just too overbearing. And you're one of those that says, "Lord, Lord, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Soil number two has no fruit because you are not born again. Nothing can grow because there is no moisture in the soil. The Spirit is not operating. Your heart is rock hard. You're dry and you're shallow, and your attachment to Christ is purely emotional. That is why you come to church. You're looking for the next best emotional experience. It's surface level Christianity. You're fickle. You're not rooted. There's no root to be found. You're not deeply anchored in Christ. It won't take you long before you lose interest. You'll get bored. You'll move on, especially if you encounter hardship or difficulty. That's what he says. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. It's an emotional experience. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. When Christianity gets hard, you run. We see this in the church. We see this in churches all over the place. This is why people like to move from church to church to church. Why? Because they love the emotional experience. And these people don't stay long. They get bored whenever the service isn't as emotional, when things begin to change. Why? Because they're here for themselves and not here for Christ. They're here to build their house, not upon the foundation of Christ. They have no root. The Word cannot thrive in a heart like that. Soil number three, no fruit because you're not born again. Your problem is that your heart is still in love with the world and the things of the world. That's what he says. Verse number 14, now the ones that fell among the thorns and those who, when they heard, go out are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life. They're worldly. They're worldly. Thorny soil. It's worldly. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4 speak of loving the world more than loving the things of God. So he goes his own way. There's no repentance. There's no change. At least not long term. He doesn't listen to Christ's words with the intent to change. Plans to indulge his own desires instead of dying to himself. His pleasures for the word, for prayer, for the church are second seat to his own pleasures. He's here as long as it pleases him. He's here as long as the sermons are tailored toward his needs. He's here as long as the word is preached in such a way that it doesn't infringe upon his pet sins. His loves of life, you know, on his drinking, on his lack of self-control, on his laziness, on his refusal to lead his home. As long as we don't infringe upon that, as long as that's not called out in the sermon or in confrontation, one-on-one or two and three, as long as I can stay there, you know? And so it'll look like some buds begin to fruit, to spring out for a period of time, but it won't be long. That if it's a church that actually preaches the word, he won't last. Why? Because they will come to Him. Why? Because they will have expectations for Him. Why? Because they will preach to Him. They will declare to Him. They will love Him in such a way. Why? Because they won't allow Him to go on in the world and in the church, not knowing whether He is saved or not. It won't allow Him. You know, godly church, godly men, godly women won't allow those whom they sit on the pews week in and week out carry on in direct disobedience and opposition to the Lord. They won't allow them to be. May this church not allow those you sit beside and those who come through our doors. May it be said of us that we tried our best according to the Spirit of God and in accordance to the Word of God not to allow people to sit on these pews and be surprised on that day. Because we preach the Word and we sowed the seed of Christ and expected Christ to accomplish the work. And when there's no seeming evidence, when there's no fruit that lasts, we call it. Not because we hate that person. Not because we want the Lord over them. Not because we don't want them to have any fun. Because we need to know that they know that either they're saved or they're lost. They need to know that. You need to know that. I need to know that. I need to know. Hence the conversation this morning in Sunday school about church discipline. Soil number 3. You're not laying in bed at night praying, Lord, how can I cultivate my gifts so that I might serve Christ and His church? That I might reach others with the gospel. Soil 1, 2, and 3. You're not lying in bed worrying, anticipating what you're going to do, how you're going. You're in bed worrying about anticipating how you're going to live your life, how you're going to get the pleasure, how you're going to satisfy the lust, how you're going to gratify the need. Not how can I live for Christ? How can I honor Him tomorrow? How can I give to Him today? How can I redeem the time? What can I do with my life? How can I be a blessing to the church? How can I use my gifts at home? How can I lead my wife? You're not those. There's little buds on the stalk. It's nothing harvestable. There's nothing worth anything. Buds came, but there's no maturation. This is the Christian that has a wealth of Bible knowledge, but nothing ever comes of it. He never evangelizes. He never uses his gifts. He never disciples. He never leads his home. He never loves his wife. Almost in a couple days, maybe tomorrow, are his favorite words. And he knows the wrong, but nothing ever is produced. He can't overcome it. Why? Because you can't overcome yourself. You can't do it. If Jesus is Lord, and if your Lord, Lord, is a genuine Lord, Lord, of a good heart, good soil, of a true disciple, then you're going to seek to order your life in obedience to His words. You'll be soil number 4. Why? Because God has begun a good work. You have a heart that God can sow in and fruit will be produced. There'll be no competition between Christ's words and the philosophers, His values and their values. There'll be no competition between the world and Christ. The disciples of Christ hear Jesus' voice and they follow Him. They're His sheep. Grace is so overwhelming in that soul of this person. Love for Christ is born in them, not just in them, but overwhelmingly in them. And He takes first place. He takes preeminence above all other things and all other people. This doesn't mean that you're going to be sinlessly perfected, but it does mean that you're general direction of life is in service and honoring to Christ. And when the Word approaches you, when the Word confronts you, you run to Christ instead of running to the world. You don't debate. You know? You don't reason around it. You don't try to figure a way out of obeying God and obeying Christ. When the Word says to do this, you repent and you believe. Faith produces, it materializes in your heart and your soul. You say, I'm sola scriptura. Then where is the faith that materializes out of a true belief in that? That's when true reform happens. That's when true revival happens. Soil number 4 worships God. He labors with honesty. He's not showing up and just sitting on the pew. He comes because he believes that God has a word for him today. He is working and laboring hard to get the Word of God in his heart that he might not sin against Him. He's not perfect and he knows that. And that's why he needs the Word so much more. That's why he needs to come to church so much more. That's why he needs to be around the family of God so much more. They're not just, it's not just an event. They're not just people. They're the church for whom Christ died. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is my pastor. He's devoted himself to me. I'm going to be there to sit under the word. Why? Because some days he knows better than I do. And some days you know better than I do. So I come for the fellowship. I heed the word of God's people. Why? Because they're His. I love the bride of Christ. I don't go home and malign the bride of Christ with gossip. I don't. I'm very careful about the things that I say to other people about this church and about you. And it grieves me when I hear of other people that are going around and saying things about this church or that person or this person who have a low view of the church of Christ and His bride. You're not like that soil, number four. Or at least when you are and you're confronted by the word, you repent. There are no, why? Because there are no ulterior motives or agendas. You love Christ's bride because you love Christ. You love the word because He loves the word. And when I opened the text this morning, he said, soil number four didn't tune out and say, oh, well, that's not for me today. I've heard this sermon. No, his ears perked up. It's food for his spiritual soul, his belly. It's milk, it's meat. It's a medicine for the soul. Lord, speak is what his motto is. The word is held fast, as Jesus says in his heart. It's held fast. It's remembered. It's meditated on. It's scrutinized. It's prayed over. It's pushed into every relevant application into that person's life. Well, the preacher didn't say anything about this or that. Well, maybe not. But God has given me the grace and wisdom to know that it surely relates to my life. And you know what? I'm not going to limit the Spirit's work to the preacher's application. I'm going to push it into every area of my life that He shows me. The Word takes root in soil number four's life so much that it continues to grow and produce days and weeks and months after the Word was received. He continues to receive it over and over and over again. The Spirit takes it deeper and deeper and deeper as He strips away the old man and continues to give life to the new man. The text may provoke me in one way today, but another way tomorrow. It's harmful to my self-worth and my self-esteem, but I love it. And that's one reason that I do love it, because it shows me and it teaches me who I am as I look into the mirror of God's Word. I don't walk away as James warns us and forget what I just saw in the mirror. I've come to love dying because it means my Savior reigns all the more in my life. This is soil number four. He exalts in the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is evident in the way he lives his life. He lives it to the glory of God. He dies daily. He's joyful yet sober. He's rejoicing yet sorrowing. He knows that he only has a few more days before he meets the Lord. So there's a sense of urgency and resolve in his life. He is serious about the work that God has given him to do. This is soil number four. He's not fickle and frivolous and foolish like soil number one, two, and three. You know? I've had to even examine my heart this week. Over the past several months. You know, over the last several months, I've preached concerning the family. I've preached concerning abortion. I've preached concerning time. I've preached concerning Titus chapter 2, discipleship, being engaged in the local church. We've preached on so many things. We've taught so many things in Sunday school. We talked about so many things on Wednesday nights. I pray that you have been at home. And you've been laboring through the Word individually and collectively as a family. I wonder if it's meant anything. Has it changed you at all? Has it, and this is not an emphasis on me. This is not an emphasis on my sermons and my preaching. I just know what you've heard. And it's me. And I have to ask myself that question too, you know, as a husband, as a father, as my wife, in relationship to my wife and my children, you know. I've preached concerning the family. Husbands, have you heeded the call to the Scriptures? I bet, if not here, other places, some of the husbands refuse to change. They refuse to believe what God says concerning the family, the spiritual responsibility in their homes. Maybe some of the men here are still running to their homes like a military camp. There's no love in the camp. They continue to lord over their wives. They continue to spout out orders and demand respect, absent of unconditional, sacrificial love of Christ. They refuse to believe it. And they carry on. They come here and they just build their house. Others continue to be passive, placing the entire burden of their homes on their wives. They refuse to accept the fact that God has called to servant leadership in their homes. They're called not necessarily to make every last decision, but through godly governance. They're called to lead the way in every decision. They are those people that say, "Lord, Lord," and they don't obey my commandments. Some of the ladies maybe are here that have sat under the preaching of God's Word, read it for yourselves before your eyes, have listened to the teaching and preaching, and they refuse to believe it. They refuse to willingly submit to their husbands. Why? Because their husbands haven't changed. Their obedience seems to be conditioned by outcome. They will change if he changes, but he won't, so we won't. That's not how it works. God's command, and we do, regardless of outcome, and trust God to give the increase. This is soil number four. Maybe some ladies are here refuse to help their husbands when God's Word clearly says you were created to be a helper. I know that it doesn't sit well with you. I know that it doesn't sit well with our culture. Maybe it's because the principles of feminism have so inculcated the culture of our churches, and that women of our churches are convinced that their identity, value, and worth is wrapped up in a career instead of home. They're told that to find true meaning, that they need to pursue the world and all its trappings. You're soil number three. They're told that the home is a prison, their husband is a warden, and their children are chained. So don't chain yourself. Wait to get married. Don't have children. And if you do, once you're free, run. Run for your lives. Some even here may feel that they're in bondage because they're at home with their children. Don't. Believe God. Believe that you were designed for that. Don't long to be free. Don't regret leaving behind degrees or careers or for the high calling in Christ Jesus to raising up your children for the glory of God, to be a help to your husband. Stop believing the lies and start believing God. That's what soil number four does. Stop saying, "Lord, Lord," when you don't mean it. Some parents have sat under the preaching of the Word on the home and children and still to this day refuse to believe God. Has it changed you at all? They continue to exhibit an angry countenance with a tyrannical bent and deceiving themselves that it's righteous anger and refuse to kill it and provoke their children to wrath. If that's you, believe God today. Otherwise, I'm afraid you're in danger. Believe God when he says that men and women who will not by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh will die and will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you sat under the teaching on disciplining your children and refused to do it. You refuse to lovingly correct your children, even physically. You are sparing the rod and spoiling the child. You are not correcting while there is hope. You bought into the world's philosophy on child rearing, and you're afraid of harming your child, so you refrain. Or you've stopped trying altogether because they're just too tough to discipline. You are at your wit's end, and you don't know what to do or to say, so you do nothing. Believe God. Believe His Word. Stop saying, "Lord, Lord," when we don't mean it. Stop reasoning yourself out of obedience and allegiance to His Word. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Fail to correct, and it will lead to lawlessness in your child. A lack of respect for authority and a life lived that is right in your own eyes. I preached on men leading their homes, families, teaching your children. Men, how many of you are? Gave you the example of the reformers who practice worship daily. And men, are you? Are you worshiping with your families? Are you fulfilling Deuteronomy? Do you believe Deuteronomy 6? Now, do you know it? Now, you say, "I've heard that, I know." Sometimes that's the problem. We've heard it too much. Familiarity breeds contempt. So you checked out of this sermon a long time ago. That's who Jesus is preaching to. Perk up your ears. Listen up. Has the Word of God, this is it, has the Word of God changed you at all over the past 6 months? Over the past year? Are you in the same condition that you were? Are you worshiping men? Are you redeeming? I preached a couple of weeks ago. Are you redeeming the time? Because the days are evil. After that sermon, did you get in the car and drive away and the devil already snatched away the seeds? You know, did times get rough throughout the week so you began to question the providence and the promises of God over and over again and thereby set you back? You know, is there a root in your heart and your soul? Did you go home and in your imperfection, and in your desire for Christ to love Him and to honor Him and to obey Him, did you try by the Spirit of God to mortify that deed of laziness or of distraction or this and that and give your time to Christ that week? You know, were you who were struggling with your Bible reading, did you redeem the time that week? Did you at least try? Again, I'm not calling for perfection. I'm not perfect. But are you convicted at all when you hear the Word of God? Are you convicted at all that you are not measuring up? Are you? Does it wake you at all to know that you have sat under preaching for however long, that you have read your Bible through so many times, and there is no fruit in your life? Does that concern you? Because it should. It should. It should. I want to leave you with the words of James. James, as I said earlier, speaks to this issue as he says that the Word of God is like a mirror. And how foolish is the man who hears the Word and he doesn't obey. He walks away. And it's like us, you know, who... How foolish would it be us to look in a mirror of a morning and see how disheveled we are. And with carelessness or indifference or whatever, just shrug it off. That's what we do as we come to the Word many days. So God tells us in James chapter 1, 21. I'm going to read in verse number 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. The distinctive characteristic of a believer is not a profession of faith. Do you understand that? That's what Luke is telling you. That is what Matthew is writing. Now, I don't want to undermine professions of faith. Praise God, we baptize people on professions of faith. So I don't want to minimize. Jesus Christ is not minimizing a profession of faith, but He says salvation is more than a profession of faith. All right, the nature of who He's speaking to here, the gravity of the weight, the sobriety of the message, the weight that it carries comes in this, right? That you can have a credible profession of faith. You can be enthusiastic about your profession of faith. It can be an orthodox profession of faith. You can get all 25 questions right, or 5, or 2, or 7, or 8. You can get it all right. And you can even have a level of giftedness with it, right? But that's not the fruit He's talking about. He's talking about fruit of a heart, not fruit with your hands. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, which manifests itself in external works and the building of a house upon the proper foundation. The danger, the difficulty, the danger of this parable is that at the end of the age, men will stand before God, women will stand before God with a credible profession of faith. And men will stand before God with exceptional giftedness. Do you understand that? Matthew 7. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I did this in your name. That the fact that you came to church, the fact that I preached a message today, you know, that God even uses, will not carry me on that day. Do you understand that? It is not enough. I remember reading a book by Spurgeon years ago, and the opening chapter was a call to preachers and a call to pastors. And how sobering that was for me. How many pastors and preachers I have met that have been saved in the life of their church, in the life of Bible college, in the life of ministry. How many men have carried on? It is mind-boggling. How many people have been actively engaged in ministry, and we would have said, that guy has to be spiritually minded because of what God is using him for. And he comes to the end of himself. Why? Because his heart is not right. You know? Rabbit trail. Ezekiel chapter number 13 was a particularly convicting passage for me this week. If you go to Ezekiel chapter number 13, what you will find is a you will find a parable that almost exactly correlates with this parable. Ezekiel chapter number 13, you read these words. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have not gone up into the gaps and build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision and have not spoken a false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord. And what he's prophesying against, he says, I want you to go against the people, and I want you to prophesy against the prophesiers, against the prophets. Why? Because they're prophesying and they're saying this is from the Lord when it's not. And then verse number 10, he says, because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar, say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall. And a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when that wall is fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? And it's this idea that these men are prophesying and they're building their own wall that will not stand on that day. And whenever when it falls, when they ask, why did it fall? They're going to ask, where was the plaster you used? Right? Where was the material that you were putting to hold it all together? Surely when the wall is fallen, it will not be said to you, where is the mortar which you plastered it with? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there will be a flooding rain in my anger and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus I will accomplish my wrath on the wall on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is, prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. Likewise, son of man, set your face against daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe. You say, what was the mortar, the unplastered, the untempered mortar that was holding them together? Because they were saying what was in their heart. You know, there's a question. The question is, why? Why? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what the things that I say? The answer is, for me, maybe you should examine your own life and answer that question. I can tell you on most days why it is true for me. It's because I'm following my own heart and my own natural man. Why, why? And there's going to come a day where we stand before God and it'll all be burned up. He's going to ask, you know, you're going to have that conversation with the Lord. Why did it fall, Lord? He's going to say, let me see the mortar, son. Let me see the untempered mortar that you used to hold it together. Was it the words of God? Was it the word of the Lord? Or was it out of your own heart? You know? I can tell you on most days, my problem is not with the word of God. My problem is that I have a problem with the word of God with my heart. I reason around it. I justify it by this or that. You just get personal with you. That's me on a lot of days. I want to serve God, but at the same time, I want to serve man. You know? And there's this battle that rages within the soul, probably of you and of me as well. And it's a battle over your heart. Who has it? Does the world or do you? Even in pastoring a church, I can tell you that many days I have to mortify the deeds of the flesh and my heart. You know, one of the most difficult things for me to lead has been my natural man. And obstinate towards just obeying the Word of God. And tailoring things towards people. You know? And I have been no better on most days than a seeker-sensitive, liberal church trying to tailor the needs towards the people. I'm just branding it towards conservatism. You know? It's easy to get locked into a local assembly and pastor a church and be pulled in five different directions by five different people, and you want them all to be happy. You want them all to be, you know, and that's my nature. My nature is non-confrontational, and it's wanting to please people. And therefore, whenever we talk about this and that, you know, one person wants the church to go in this direction. One wants to go in that direction. One thinks you should wear this. One thinks you shouldn't do that. One thinks you should say this. And one thinks you shouldn't say that. One thinks you should evangelize like this. One thinks you shouldn't evangelize like that. One thinks you should have this ministry. And one thinks you shouldn't have that, you know. And I get caught in a whirlwind. And my heart tells me, hey, let's try to make everybody happy. And I figured out that's not possible. That is not possible. And following my heart, God's going to ask me one day, son, I called you to lead. Lord, it didn't go where I wanted it to. Show me the plaster. Son, you were a people pleaser. Son, it was untempered mortar. Son, I called you to lead. They're your children. You're their shepherd. And you need to go. You need to know what the Word of God is. You need to know what the promises are. You need to love them like Christ loved the church and trust that when you go, they'll follow you. You know, but in the nature of a small church, sometimes you wonder, if I do this, I'll lose a family. You know, it's untempered mortar. It's untempered mortar. It won't hold in that day. That's not a good enough of a reason. That's no excuse. Son, I need you to leave. I need you to go in the way that God has gone. If they leave, then that's fine. If they go, then that was the Lord's will. But son, you've got to stay with the Word of God. You've got to build the house. You've got to build the church upon the Word of God. You've got to stand where it stands. You've got to speak where it speaks. You've got to lead where it leads. You can't lead according to the people. You can't say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Son, you've got to confront sin where at its face. You've got to call people on this. You've got to love them. You've got to disciple them. You've got to do it. You can't follow your heart. Because on that day, I'm going to say, son, you're going to say, Lord, Lord, I did all this and nothing came. And he's going to say, son, show me the mortar. It was untempered. Some of you are doing that with your homes. Some of you are doing that with your families. Some of you are doing that with your careers. Some of you are doing that with this church. Some of you are doing that with the people of God. You're reasoning your way around the Word of God. And you're allowing the fear of man or the fear of yourself or the fear of this to stand in the way. And you're saying, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do the things that I say. I am so convicted that I have sat under my own preaching for the last 4 years. And I look in the mirror and I see so little change. What do I do? James tells us, you know, he tells us, lay aside all sin, anything that separates you from Him and God. He said, I am soil number four, then today should reap a change. Why is it that the Reformation happened? Why is it that, revival has happened? Why is it that we have the same doctrine that they had? We don't believe it. That's one of the pitfalls of Reformed theology, one of the pitfalls of even conservative biblicism. That's one of the falls. Why? Because we're on that double-edged sword. Either it enlivens a man or deadens a man. Why is it today that we have the theology of the Reformation, the theology of the Bible, the theology of God, and there's so little fruit? And I say that to me, not you. I realize that I'm supposed to lead this thing. I realize that I'm to be the captain of this ship. So many days I've allowed the fear of man to impede upon progress of this church, of my home, of family, of ministry. And today's the day we have to say no more. You say, what do I do if this has been the case for all this time? Do you simply believe God, friends? You simply determine today, out of the fruit of what Christ is accomplishing in your heart, you will lay aside whatever sin it may be. That's what he said in James, wasn't it? James chapter number 1, verse number 21. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive the meekness with meekness the implanted word. Today, humble yourself. In true reality, take hold of the Word of God, whatever it may be. And when you get out in the car, you hold fast to it. You don't allow the devil to come. Whenever you're going throughout the week and trials and temptations come your way, you don't allow it to choke it out. You don't allow it to thrive in your heart and in your soul. You don't allow the worldliness. You choke it out. You uproot it. You take it out. And you cultivate a heart for godliness in your soul. You lay it aside. So whatever sin that is, men, if it's leading your homes, today's the day, not tomorrow, to repent. Biblical repentance. Turn away from yourself and turn to Christ. Ladies, if it's a lack of desire to be a helper and submissive to your husband, to follow him, to lead your home, if you feel like a prisoner today, I beg you to repent. I implore you, I plead with you, repent. And recognize God's truth, that children are a blessing from the Lord, that God has called you to that ministry within the home, and that you're raising arrows for the glory of God. You know? If it's a lack of desire to be a part of the church, repent. This is Christ's bride. If you're going home and you're critical of everything and everything that's going on, and you're not willing to help out, repent. Repent. This is on the heels of Luke chapter number 6. This sermon is on the heels of that great teaching where the Lord Jesus Christ says, judge not lest you be judged. And you know what? If you're going to judge, get the speck out of your own eye. Go look in the mirror for a little while. And when the log is out, then you can help your brother. If you're not willing to help and you're just going to sit back and criticize everything that we do, you know, either repent or go. So that's harsh. I know. I get it. That is harsh. It is difficult. But it's true. It's true. If we're going to carry on without a loving commitment to Christ's bride, to love her as much as Christ loves her, and to sacrificially give their lives for the upbuilding and the perfection of it, and you're going to tear it down, and go tear somewhere else down. I love Christ's bride too much. Just like I'm not going to allow men to come into my home or women to come into my home and supplant my wife and my children, that God has given them to me to protect them, to love them, to sacrifice for them, and to cherish them. And if that's you today, I beg you to repent. You know? If it's husbands and wives that are at odds with one another and constantly fighting and constantly bickering, James says, lay that aside and receive God's word with meekness and humility for the cause of Christ. What I'm asking for today, and what I'm pleading with you today, is gospel transformation. I don't want you to be perfect. I don't expect you to be perfect. But I do and should expect you to grow in Christ as much as you should me. As much as we should one another, we should be provoking. That's why we gather together. Why? To provoke one another to love and to good works. That is why you're here. That is why we exist. To love Christ's bride, to love our families, and that's what changes the world. That's what shines forth. Is like, that's a light, that's a city that's set up on a hill. That's a light that's not hidden under a bushel. So lay aside and receive with meekness the implanted word. Verse number 22 through 24 in James says, look intently at yourself and your life. Verse number 22, but be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. So what do I need to do today? I need to acknowledge. I need to look into the word, and I need to see. I'm not perfect. Man, and God is accomplishing a work in me. And today I need to lay aside whatever it is. I need to believe God, and I need to pursue that. That takes self-examination. And that's usually where people get hung up. And then I need to live according to God's word and continue therein. So he says in verse number 25, he acts immediately. And because of that, he is a blessed man. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but is a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And we're back at square one, right? Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord? You know, what are you today? Are you soil number one? Repent. Are you soil number two? Trust Christ. Are you soil number three? Run to Him. Are you soil number four? Keep running to Him. Because that's what you do. Listen, this is not to degrade or to undermine or anyone. It's just to say that I don't want to get to that day and be that person. And I don't want to get there today, that day, even as a saved pastor of a church, and him say, son, show me the untempered mortar. That's why. The word was before your eyes. You knew what to do, and you didn't. You know why? Because you followed your own heart. You trusted yourself. You wouldn't trust me. You cling to your promises and not to the promises of God. So today, I'm begging you, as an individual, as families, and as a church, today it ends. Today it ends. And you have no idea what I'm talking about because you can't see my heart. I'm telling you today in my heart it ends. And I beg you, I plead with you that today, whatever it is you're struggling with, it ends. You lay it aside and you push on towards Christ. You say, I don't know how to do that. Come talk to me. Come speak with me. Speak with one of the men, one of the older men, one of the older ladies. And let's talk about that. I want to be there for you and you. I want you to be there for me. And that's one thing I want more than anything in this church, is just moving forward by the grace of God according to His promises, one with another. You know, camaraderie. Just men laboring together. Friends, brothers, family in Christ. Evangelizing the lost. Discipling one another. Going out into the culture, being anti-cultural, antithetical to Satan and his devices, and we do it as a body. The last thing that I want is for this church to meet its demise or its decline because we're all building our houses with untempered mortar, you know? And we're building it upon our own, without a foundation, upon ourselves, following our own heart. This is what happens in so many churches. This is it. Right? This is what's happening in America today. You know, our forefathers said, they won't kill us from without. America will die from within. All right? I'm going to tell you, churches don't die from without. Churches gather together. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the church flourished under persecution. The devil, the world, the flesh do not kill. Well, the devil and the world do not kill the church. But the flesh will. The flesh will. When you're here, and I'm here for myself, for my heart, for my desires to get what I want and to see what I want to happen. When I'm here pursuing that and pursuing me and what's best for me, we're building this place with untempered mortar. It will not stand. We all have to come together, not only individually but corporately, and say we're going to build this thing on Christ. He's going to be the foundation. He is going to be our pursuit. Why? Because then I'm willing to lay aside things that are mere preferences for me. I'm willing to love each other and one another and give up certain rights and authorities and privileges. Why? Because I love that person and I love these people outside these walls. You know? Why is it that we've sat under preaching? I've sat under preaching for the last 4 years. And there's still people that I work with that are unevangelized. You know? Why is it that I won't repent? Today it ends. Today has got to end. You know, why is it that there's so many things that we want to do here that is yet to take root and to take place? Say, why are you telling me this? So that you'll pity me? No, I need to confess. I need you to know I am not perfect. But by God's grace, He is active in my life, transforming me into His grace. And as much as I am growing individually, I pray that you are, but this church is too. And I'm praying that God is gospel transforming this place so that the doctrines that have led reformations and revivals and movements in histories and the Spirit that uses the Word is the same Spirit in us, and it begins here. It can begin here. It's time to stop saying, Lord, Lord, and not mean it. It's time to stop carrying a badge around and putting on a t-shirt saying, I'm a Christian in Christianity and producing no fruit. I'm not saying go out there and try harder. I'm asking you, is God actively engaged in working in your heart in such a way that it's provoking you to do something? If it is, trust Him and do it. For God's glory and for the good of His bride and for the good of the world. Amen. Let's pray. God, we love You. We thank You. We praise You for Your amazing grace, Father. We are so indebted to You. We cannot even begin to praise You enough. Father, just to the immeasurable sacrifice that You have paid on our behalf. Why? So that we would not be hearers only, but doers also. That we would not just be praising You with our lips, but we would be indebted to You with our lives. That we would forsake all, take up our cross, and follow Christ. God, that's all I want for this church. That's all I want for these men. That's all I want for their homes. That's all I want for my home. That's all I want for my children, Lord. I don't know exactly what that looks like, Father. But I do know that we're not there yet. And a good part of it is my fault. Because I have allowed my heart and my fears and my doubts and my weaknesses get in the way. No more. Father, help me to lay aside that. Help me to lay aside any insecurities, Father, in my own self and trust in Christ. Help me to lay aside, Father, the fear of man and to trust the promises of God. Help me to stop, Father, building this church and seeking for validation and confirmation from numbers and from this or that, Father. Help me not to be so insecure that, Father, I go home discouraged and depressed when things don't work out the way that I want. Help me to trust God and to trust Christ, Father. Help me to understand that I'm not called to be successful, but I'm called to be faithful. Father, help me to stop trusting in the hearts of men and the lives and the strength of men and women, Father, and start trusting in God. God, may the Word take such effect that it produces a fruit of holiness and righteousness that manifests itself in godly pastoral leadership. God, raise men up in this church that would come alongside and do the same. Father, I'm praying that You'll cultivate fathers that will lead their homes well, Father, so that we'll have men that are capable of leading the church. God, I'm begging You to do this. Our church needs it. Our church needs men, qualified men, who will take the reins and lead. Father, until then, help me to do it faithfully, not successfully, not according to my own measure, not according to my own standards, not comparing my house to the house across the road or this church to that church, Father. Help me to have a biblical model and a biblical picture of what the church is supposed to be. Help us to build it upon Christ and His church and understand, Father, that You give the increase. Father, we don't force it. God, help me to put all that aside and to look into the Word and to trust that. And I say that, Father, for our people as well. There's something that they need to trust You for today. God, I beg You to help them. God, I beg You to use me to help them. Father, there's no doubt that everybody here is struggling with some kind of sin and some kind of discouragement, some kind of doubt. Father, and they need to trust You. Help them to lay it aside today. And trust the promises of God. And to run headlong, Father, into this world with sword in hand, with shield of faith, with breastplate of righteousness, Father, with our loins girded, with the helmet of salvation on, for the glory of God. Willing to live and willing to die because You have called us to this one thing, to serve and honor You. God, may You revive our hearts. May Your Spirit, Father, revive our souls and give us hope for our families and hope for our church and hope for our community. Father, help us not to be discouraged by current events or our declining environment, but help us to remember that all authority was given to You in Christ in heaven and on earth, and He reigns now forevermore at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, ye go. Into all the nations. Christ, You have died for them. You deserve them. Father, use us to go get them for your honor and for your glory. May this be our testimony today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.